Let us hear the word of the Lord. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, "You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, "I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" Then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion," says the Lord of hosts. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land," says the Lord, "that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Now we turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And we begin reading at verse 12. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And now verses 27 to 31 form the text for the sermon. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he spoke more vehemently, 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said likewise." As far as the reading of the word of the Lord. Lord, during his earthly ministry, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ made some rather disturbing predictions. On one occasion, you may remember, he predicted the fall of Jerusalem under the Romans, which took place in 70 AD. He predicted what would happen prior to and also during the final judgment, when the Lord would come again to judge the living and the dead. He even, on several occasions, predicted his final sufferings and death. But one of the most disturbing predictions that our Lord made is recorded here in our text, in Mark chapter 14, especially the verse 27 and 28. Jesus spoke these words while he was during his last evening here on earth. It was the night that Jesus was betrayed. And we read in our text chapter that the Lord Jesus and his disciples had just celebrated the Passover feast, and now they were on their way to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is there that they would spend the night. And as they walked toward the garden that evening, was probably late at night, Jesus spoke to his disciples. And he said to them these words, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." So Jesus here, as he makes his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, makes three disturbing predictions. The first is that the disciples would stumble because of him that very night. The second is that God would strike the shepherd. And the third is that when God struck the shepherd, that the sheep would be scattered. Now, what does all of this mean? And what light does this shed on our Lord's sufferings as he made his way to the cross? So these are some of the questions we want to consider as we turn to this portion of the Word of God. We'll reflect upon these verses under this theme, the scattering of the sheep, or Jesus predicts the scattering of the sheep. And we'll see that this scattering was, first of all, divinely orchestrated. Secondly, it was vigorously denied. And thirdly, it was graciously reversed. First then, it was divinely orchestrated. The very first prediction that Jesus made to his disciples as they made their way to the Mount of Olives was that the disciples, his disciples, the 12, the men that he had lived with and taught over the past 3 years, that these disciples would stumble because of him that very night. And the word that Jesus uses here for stumble in the original Greek is an interesting word. It's scandalizo. And we get the English word scandal from that, scandalize. And it's the passive voice, meaning that the action of the verb is produced by another party. And so what Jesus is saying here is that someone or something will cause the disciples to stumble, will cause the disciples to become scandalized because of something that he will do or something that will happen that very night. Now, how did Jesus know that? Did the Father reveal this to him, perhaps, in a vision or a dream? Well, we have no evidence of that in the text. Jesus knew this based on Old Testament prophecy. This very thing was predicted by the prophet Zechariah hundreds of years earlier in Zechariah 13, verse 7, which we also read together. And there in Zechariah 13, verse 7, Zechariah writes these words, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, Jesus doesn't quote the entire verse. He shortens it up. He just gets to the main part of what Zechariah is saying. But that is the full quotation that I just read to you from Zechariah 13, verse 7. So God here, in this verse, is declaring that he is going to rouse his sword against his shepherd. Now, who is that shepherd? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd of the Lord. He himself identifies himself as the good shepherd. And he's the good shepherd. He's the shepherd because he does everything that a shepherd does for his sheep. He leads his sheep. He feeds his sheep. He nurses them. He protects them. And as he says in John 10, he even lays down his life for them. But he's not just any shepherd. He is God's shepherd. Zechariah says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. So this is a shepherd that has a close relationship with God. He is appointed by God and is accountable to God. He is God's shepherd. And Zechariah also describes him here as the man who is my companion. So he's a man. He's a real man of real flesh and blood, like you and me, but he's more than just a man. He is the man who is God's companion. And that word companion refers to somebody who stands next to somebody else, an associate, a partner. And the implication is that he is God's equal. Even though he is a man, he is equal with God. And this is the one whom God will strike. This is the one whom God rouses his sword to strike, this shepherd, this companion. And it's amazing that God himself will do this. The shepherd is not going to be struck by an enemy. That's what we might expect. We might expect an enemy of the shepherd to come along and take his sword and strike the shepherd. But that's not what the text says. It says that God himself will do this. God himself will strike the shepherd with his sword. It's an astounding truth, really, when you think of it. And Isaiah speaks in similar language. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 is that chapter, you remember, in which some 700 years before Jesus came to this earth, Isaiah predicted in great detail the final sufferings and even death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And several times in that chapter, he declares that these sufferings would be inflicted by God himself. For example, in Isaiah 53, verse 4, he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." And in verse 6, Isaiah says, same chapter, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And in verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." So the scriptures are clear. Beloved, it was God, the Father, who struck the shepherd with his sword. Now, at first glance, that seems rather strange to us, because after all, why on earth would God do that? Why would God strike his own shepherd, his own companion? And the answer, of course, is because he was the sin bearer of his people. Isaiah says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when God looked down from heaven upon his Son, what he saw there was the sin bearer of his people. It was like in the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. You know, they used had to bring the ram, and then they had to lay the hands, the high priest had to lay his hands upon that priest, symbolically transferring all of the sins of the people upon the head of that ram. So that ram was now the sin bearer. And so Christ was the sin bearer of his people. And as such, he would take the penalty for their sins upon himself. All the sins of all of his people from the beginning of time to the end of time, they were all laid upon him. And you say, what is that penalty? Well, that penalty is death, of course. That is the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. The Son of God must die. And his death must not be by man. He must not be put to death by Caiaphas the high priest, or Herod the king of the Jews, or even by Pontius Pilate, even though they all had a hand in it. But ultimately, he had to be put to death by God himself. Why? Because it was against God that we have sinned. And so God rouses his sword to strike the shepherd. It's almost as though God, as he looked down upon his Son, no longer saw his Son. I know that seems kind of strange, and it's probably not even correct to say that, but what he saw was sin. Paul says he became sin for us. And the wrath of God was so roused against sin that he called forth his sword to strike the shepherd. And he did. Because not long after Jesus spoke these words, what happened? Well, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prayed that if it be possible to let the Father would allow the cup of his suffering to pass from him. And of course, that was not possible. And when Jesus finished praying, Judas came with a band of soldiers. And they arrested him and brought him bound to Jerusalem. And there he was tried, first of all by the Sanhedrin, then by Herod, and then by Pontius Pilate. And at each trial he was beaten and mocked and scourged and ridiculed until finally he was sentenced to death, the death of the cross. God struck his shepherd. And as a result of this, Zechariah says, the sheep were scattered. Now, who are the sheep? Well, they're the disciples, of course. Zechariah predicts that when the sword would come down upon the shepherd of the Lord, that the sheep, the disciples, would scatter. Now that's typical for sheep. Sheep, when they're frightened even a little bit, they will scatter. They'll run as far as their legs can take them. And so it is here. When the sword comes down upon the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And isn't that exactly what happened? What happened when Jesus was arrested in the garden? The Gospels tell us all the disciples forsook him and fled. Mark includes this one little account, and it's only in the Gospel of Mark, about a young man who was present when Jesus was arrested, and the soldiers laid hold on him too. And this young man, who many believe was actually Mark himself, he was so frightened that in the struggle to get away from the soldiers, he left his cloak behind and he ran naked through the garden. presumably back into the city of Jerusalem. It was a scene of pandemonium. The disciples scattering here, there, and everywhere, trying to get away from Jesus and from the Roman soldiers as fast as they could. And later on, when Jesus was in the house of Caiaphas, remember Peter was there in the outer courtyard, and they suspected that Peter was one of Jesus' disciples, and he sounded like a Galilean, and Peter denied it, and he denied it three times. He forsook him. There's that one scene, I think it's in John's Gospel, where it says, and Jesus beheld Peter. He just looked at him. He didn't have to say a word. All he had to do was just look at him. And when Jesus was dying on the cross, where were the disciples? They were nowhere to be found. Most of them were probably cowering in Jerusalem for fear of the Jews. Only John was present when Jesus was being crucified. The shepherd was smitten, and the sheep were scattered. Now, why did this have to be? Why did the sheep have to scatter? Well, because this too was part of the penalty for sin. You see, congregation, in order for the Lord Jesus to pay the penalty for sin, he had to walk, he had to tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. He had to do it all by himself. Why? Because no one else could do it. No one else was fully God and fully man and righteous man in one. He was the only one. He's the only one qualified to be our mediator and our atoning sacrifice for sin. But there may be another reason as well. He had to tread the winepress alone because he had to feel something of the pain of being forsaken by his disciples. And it is painful to be forsaken by the ones you love and who you thought, at least, loved you. Sometimes husbands are forsaken by their wives and wives by their husbands in a marriage breakup. That's painful. Sometimes parents are forsaken by their children and children by their parents. That's painful. Sometimes friends are forsaken by their friends, and that too is painful. And in some cases, people never get over it. They never get over the pain of separation, of being forsaken by people whom they love and whom they thought loved them. But this is what happened to Jesus. The only friends he had in the world forsook him and fled. This was part of the penalty for sin. The sword struck the shepherd, and the sheep were scattered. Now we can learn a number of lessons here. We learn, first of all, something of the great love that God has for his people. Congregation, God loves his people so much. And if you're a child of God this morning, God, let me put it more personally, God loves you so much that he was willing to strike his own shepherd with the sword. His own shepherd, his own son, his own well-beloved son, his only begotten son, can you imagine parents striking your child with a sword? It's unimaginable. We'd never do such a thing. But God did. He smote his shepherd with his sword out of love, because it was the only way whereby we could be reconciled to God. We learn here, secondly, something of the great determination of Christ. How painful it must have been for the Lord Jesus to be forsaken by his disciples in his greatest hour of need. But that's exactly what happened. And the Lord Jesus knew this was going to happen. He knew it all in advance. He saw it all. He saw it played out before his own eyes long before it happened. He knew the pain of being forsaken, of being separated, of being rejected by his disciples, and yet at no time did he turn back. At no time did he have second thoughts. He kept right on treading the winepress of the wrath of God. And we learn here, finally, something of the great faithlessness of God's people. All the disciples forsook him and fled. Even the three disciples that were closest to our Lord, Peter, James, and John, who loved him, who at the Last Supper lay on Jesus' breast, they all forsook him and fled. What faithlessness. And yet, beloved, are we any different? How would you, how would I have responded had we been in the Garden of Gethsemane the night that Jesus was arrested? Would we have stood by him? Oh, Peter made a valiant but foolish attempt to try to protect the Lord Jesus from the soldiers by brandishing his sword, cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant, but it was all in vain. And in the end, he too fled from him. So we need to examine ourselves in the light of this passage. We need to ask ourselves, how strong is my faith? How strong is my love for the Lord Jesus? Would I do any different than they did? And it's sad but true that, beloved, we are often just as weak and cowardly as they are. So the injunction of the Apostle Paul in Philippians comes to us very powerfully this morning, doesn't it? Let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Let none of us think that our faith is somehow superior to that of the disciples, that we would never do such a thing. Let us think soberly about ourselves, and let us walk humbly with the Lord. And so the scattering of the disciples was divinely orchestrated. But secondly, we read here in our text, it was also vigorously denied. Jesus told the disciples that that night they would all be made to stumble because of him. And that came as quite a shock to the disciples, as you can well imagine, because they loved him after all. They cared about him. They were even prepared to die with him, as they said. And they put their money where their mouth was. You remember a few days earlier when Lazarus was sick, and Jesus told his disciples that he was going to Judea, where Lazarus lived. And the disciples were afraid, because that's where most of the opposition was to Jesus. And they were afraid that if he went back into Judea at this particular junction, that he might be arrested and put to death. And so they were full of fear, and they questioned this. But Jesus insisted. And then Thomas said, well, let us also go with him, that we may die with him. It was just a few days ago. You got to love Thomas for this statement. You got to appreciate his love for the Lord Jesus. But now Jesus says that all of them would be made to stumble because of him that night. Disciples struggled with this, and Peter especially found this very difficult to accept. And when he heard these words of the Lord Jesus, Peter very proudly and boastfully said, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet will not I." Now there's something commendable about that response. Here's a man who sticks closer than a brother. It's obvious that Peter loved Jesus. Peter loved the Lord Jesus so much that he came just short of swearing that he would be true to him no matter what. And it's a great blessing to have that kind of a friend. This is a great quality to have in a disciple. And Jesus had that in Peter. So at one level, we can certainly admire Peter for this statement, but at another level, we most certainly cannot. Because in saying what he did, Peter was effectively refusing to believe the words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." And Peter says, "No, Lord, you've got it wrong. You're mistaken. I know better than you. That's not going to happen. Others may stumble, maybe, but not me." Unbelief. But secondly, in saying what he did, Peter declared that he was superior to the other disciples. He was betraying a degree of pride and arrogance, wasn't he? Suggesting that somehow his faith was stronger than the disciples. They might forsake him, they might flee from him, but Peter never would. But Jesus was firm. And he said to Peter in verse 30, "Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." So not only would Peter be made to stumble because of Jesus that night, but he would also deny him. Not once, not twice, but three times. And still Peter would have none of it. He says in verse 31, he spoke the more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And we read, "And they all said likewise." And yet later that night, Jesus, whatever Jesus said, came to pass exactly as he had predicted. Peter denied him, which only added to our Lord's suffering. And all the disciples forsook him and fled. You see, congregation, how much the Lord knows us. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. He knows our strengths, but he also knows our weaknesses. And nothing is hidden from him. Nothing. And so let's not try to make ourselves better than we are. Also, when we come before the Lord in prayer, let us be like the publican who smote upon his breast and said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner," because that's what I am. I'm a sinner and my faith is not so strong. And my life is not what it ought to be. And Lord, you know it. You see it. I can hide nothing for you. My life is like an open book before you. He knows. He knows us better than we know ourselves. We see here something also of the power of self-deception. How easily we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we are something when we are not. I love what J.C. Ryle says. He says this, and I quote, he said, "Pride comes before the fall." How true that is, especially in the case of Peter. "There is far more wickedness in all our hearts than we know." This is Ryle speaking. "We never can tell how far we might fall if once placed in temptation. There is no degree of sin into which the greatest saint may not run if he is not held up by the grace of God. And if he does not watch and pray, the seeds of every wickedness lie hidden in our hearts. They only need the convenient season to spring forth into a mischievous vitality." Because of that, Ryle counsels, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And let our daily prayer be, he says, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. Jesus' prediction was vigorously denied. But we see thirdly, in our last point, how this prediction was also graciously reversed. Jesus had predicted that all the disciples would be made to stumble of him that night, and that Peter himself would deny him three times. And as we've seen, that's exactly what happened, as we can read further in the gospel accounts. Now, one might think that in light of all of this, that Jesus would have disowned his disciples. That Jesus would have said, you know, I put up with you for these 3 years, now I've had enough. I know this is going to happen, so I just call it quits. I'm going to abandon you. I'm going to just figure something else out, but you're not going to be part of my redemptive program. I'm not going to use you to build up my church because you're faithless and you're unbelieving. Now, Jesus would have been perfectly just to say that, but he didn't. He didn't. In fact, even before these events took place, he indicated that he would see them again in Galilee. Look at verse 28. He says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. It's an amazing prediction. Jesus knew he was going to die. He told his disciples he was going to die, but he also predicted that he would be raised. And there again, the verb is in the passive voice. It's not, Jesus is not going to raise himself. He's going to be raised. By God. God is going to raise him up from the dead through the power of his Holy Spirit. And when he did, Jesus says, I will meet you in Galilee. Now, why Galilee? Well, Galilee, of course, was the place where they were all from, including the Lord Jesus. At least most of them were from there. It was the place they called home. It was the place where it all began. It was the place where Jesus called them initially. It was the place where Jesus did much of his teaching and performed many of his miracles. What better place to meet than in Galilee? It was a logical place, but more than that needs to be said. Because by telling his disciples that he would meet them in Galilee, Jesus was assuring them in advance that even though they would forsake him and flee, even though they would stumble because of him that night, even though Peter would deny him three times, yet he would not deny them. They're going to turn their backs on him, but he is not going to turn his back on them. They're going to forsake him and flee, but what's he going to do? He's going to gather them like the shepherd does. He's going to gather the sheep in Galilee. And that's exactly what happened. And the Gospels tell us that the Lord Jesus appeared no less than three times to the disciples in Galilee, once with all of them present, once when only seven of them were present, and once when they were there with 500 other people. Three times he appeared to them. He gathered them together. And in gathering them together, communicated to them, I still love you. I still care for you. I still want you to be my disciples. And even to Peter, remember how he said to Peter three times, Simon Peter, do you love me? And each of those three times, Peter had to affirm his love for the Lord Jesus and in that way undo his previous denials. Jesus still had work for Peter to do. Jesus had not given up on Peter, just like he had not given up on any of his disciples. And beloved, he doesn't give up on us either. We sometimes look at our lives, don't we? We say, oh, I'm so faithless, I'm so unbelieving. There's so little holiness in my life. There's so little progress in my life. Maybe the Lord has forsaken me. Maybe the Lord has abandoned me. Maybe the Lord has given up on me altogether. We can sometimes think that way. We can certainly feel that way. But our text tells us it is not so. He cares. He gathers. He has work for us to do. Again, let me quote from Ryle. He says, "Let us take comfort in the thought that the Lord Jesus does not cast off his believing people because of failures and imperfections. He knows what they are. He takes them as the husband takes the wife with all their blemishes and defects. And once joined to him by faith, will never put them away. He is a merciful and compassionate high priest. It is his glory to pass over the transgressions of his people and to cover their many sins." That's his glory. That's what he delights in, to pass over the transgressions of his people and to cover their many sins. He knew what they were before conversion, wicked, guilty, and defiled, yet he loved them. And he knows what they will be after conversion, weak and erring and frail, yet he loves them. He has undertaken to save them, notwithstanding all their shortcomings, and what he has undertaken, he will perform. Some of us may need to take a clipping of that and hang it up in our fridge and remind ourselves of this. That God will never forsake the works of his own hands. So Jesus gathered his disciples in Galilee. And it's a foreshadowing, isn't it? Of a much greater gathering that will take place in the end of time when the Lord Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven. And that all of his children will be gathered together from the four corners of the world. And Jesus says, then there will be one flock and one shepherd. And as the sheep of his flock, we will stand before his throne to praise and to magnify him forever for his goodness, for his sacrifice, and for his faithfulness towards us throughout our lives. Even to that very moment. Oh, beloved, will you be part of that great gathering of the sheep of God? You can only be a sheep of the shepherd if you trust in Christ. If you believe in him as your Savior, if you look to him and his atoning work on the cross as the only hope and ground of your salvation. And he delights to welcome you into his flock. This is why he came. This is why he suffered. This is why he died on the cross. And the promise of the gospel is, if you believe on his name, if you repent of your sin, you shall be saved and be gathered with all of his saints, never to be scattered again. Amen.